Let's take a few moments and we'll prepare our hearts and our minds for hearing and the Word of God read and preached this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are children that are in need of your fatherly words to us. We are in need of your direction. We are in need of your discipline. We're in need of your instruction. We're in need of your encouragement. And we pray this morning that you would help our minds not to drift, but that like attentive children, we would have our eyes fixed upon you and our ears open. And we pray that we would hear you speaking to us clearly this morning. In Christ the living Word's name we pray. Amen. Philippians 4, verses 2 through 9. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. 70 years ago, this was a monumental week. We don't have many 70-plus-year-olds in this congregation, but any of you that are 80 or older will probably remember this event 70 years ago. It was a day that few will forget that lived through it. It was a day on which a giant, unexpected party erupted. People were laughing together and crying tears of joy together. They were slapping each other on the back, giving high fives, literally yelling on their rooftops. I was reading an account this week of a young boy that grew up in Chicago, and he was playing baseball with his friends on this day, August 14th. And he remembers while he was playing baseball outside that all of a sudden grown women came running out of their homes, banging pots and pans like they were drums. He said his mom made a beeline for him and picked him up and started crying over him and jumping up and down. And this didn't only happen in his neighborhood. Streets all over this country were filled with people celebrating. But not only in this country, but all over Europe and South America and China and the Philippines and Australia and New Zealand and South Africa and Egypt. I think of the pictures I've seen of neighbors hugging each other. And maybe one of the most famous pictures of all time, a young man kissing a young woman on a New York street. Though they had never met, though he didn't even know her name. But it beautifully pictures and captures the moment. A young woman in a white dress, embraced by this young man, bent over backwards, and he is kissing her. An American sailor. On August 14, 1945, the Empire of Japan announced its intention to surrender unconditionally. And World War II was finally ending. After the deaths of around 5 million prisoners of war, 21 to 25 million soldiers, and 50 to 55 million civilians, after a grand total of 50 to 80 million people dying, this conflict, this war, World War II, was finally coming to an end. Peace had come. And people were absolutely ecstatic. Peace is a good thing. It's something we all desire, we strive for, we miss it when we don't have it. All of us in this room want peace. Every person we've ever met wants peace. And in our text this morning, Paul is teaching about peace. And he has three particular areas in mind: peace in our relationships, peace in our hearts, and peace in our minds. He is writing to Christians, so they already know and they have already experienced the greatest peace. He detailed that in chapter 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He made peace by the blood of His cross. Christians have peace with God, and it is upon this foundation that Paul is now going forward and saying that that is to impact our living. And there is to be peace in our relationships with one another. That's where I want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, because Pat is ably handling the other two spheres, peace in our hearts and peace in our minds, these past two Sunday evenings and again tonight. So we'll just briefly look at those. First, peace in our relationships with one another. We read verse 2, and it's a little jarring to start with. I entreat Euodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. There's nothing like being called out in front of everyone. Even the most extreme extrovert doesn't like being called out by the teacher in front of the rest of the students. But Paul isn't just piling on Euodia and Syntyche. Rather, he has shown great patience in this letter. It appears throughout the letter that their conflict, the conflict between these two women, was upon his mind. It may have even been the reason for this letter. Yet he has patiently waited until the fourth chapter. He has laid the groundwork for three chapters. He's prepared the field, laying the seeds of sound theology, of pointing them to Christ, of telling them who they are in Christ. And now he is about to reap the harvest of all of that. Think back through it with me. Throughout this letter, he is focused on love and humility and a servant's heart. Those three, love and humility and a servant's heart, they are conflict killers. They are the three amigos of unity. They usher in peace. And this letter is filled with these three amigos of unity. Chapter 1, verse 7, I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. Chapter 1, verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He closes the chapter in verse 27 by saying, stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He then goes on to talk about humility. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of us look not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then he continues in chapter 2 to tell them to have the mind of Christ. This mind which exemplified humility and love and a servant's heart. And then he holds up himself as an example. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. He then holds up Timothy and Epaphroditus. Timothy, verse 20, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Epaphroditus, he tells them, so loved Paul and so loved these Philippians that he almost killed himself serving them. And then chapter 3, he calls out the false teachers as a negative example. Those who were seeking their own self-interest and destroying the unity and the love and the fellowship of the church. Humility and love and a servant's heart fill chapters 1 through 3. And then finally, in chapter 4, he gets to Euodian Syntyche. This is a side point, but I want you to see the pastoral wisdom here, because many of us make mistakes in ministry on these two points that Paul does so well. Notice, one, that he's willing to address them, but two, that he has incredible patience in doing so. Some are afraid to ever say the hard thing to someone else. Others are zealous to confront sin, but they lack patience in doing so. Paul does both. He confronts the sin, but he is patient in doing so. Agree in the Lord, he says to Euodia and Syntyche. Paul seldom does this in his letters. He seldom calls people out by name, and especially calling them out by name because of sin that they're involved in. But he does so here. Why? Because Euodia and Syntyche were apparently women leaders in the congregation at Philippi, and their conflict was bleeding into the entire church. As a young boy, I always had a rivalry with another boy named Steve. We went to school together. We were in Boy Scouts together. We went to an after-school daycare program together. We were kind of friends, but more like tolerant adversaries, because we were both leaders. He would always lead one team, and I would always lead the other. At our after-school daycare program, if I was advocating to play soccer, he would advocate that we should play kickball. If he was going to be on the shirts team, then I was surely going to be on the skins team. If at Boy Scouts I was trying to get the rest of the boys to go canoeing, then he would argue that we should go hiking. It was just constant. And all the other boys would line up behind us. Sometimes it would often descend into a fight, and when we did, it affected all the rest of the boys in the troop or all the other kids in the after-school program. They would all choose sides. More than one adult said to us, you two better figure this out. Euodia and Syntyche agree, says Paul. Figure it out. Their conflict was affecting the entire church. But even though this is the case, Paul does not treat them as enemies. There's wonderful comfort in this. They are struggling with sin, public and disruptive sin. And yet he addresses them as fellow sisters in Christ. He says they have labored side by side with him in the gospel together. He says their names are written in the book of life. He would include them in the group. He had just said in verse 1 that were his joy and crown, his beloved. He singles them out not because he hates them, but because he loves them. And he is concerned for the entire church. See, Paul understands what we often forget, is that our conflicts are not just our own. We often think that our conflict is just between us and another person, but seldom is conflict between two people in the church limited to them, even if they aren't leaders. There's almost always collateral damage. I just finished reading a book on the D-Day invasion this past week, and it was an interesting account in the book of some U.S. soldiers on the beach of Utah. And this particular portion of the beach was mined by the Germans, but these American soldiers had to get off the beach. And so some of these American soldiers were equipped with mine-finding equipment, and a couple of them had blazed this trail through the minefield, but it was only a single file line. It was only the width of one man. And so what happened was, is on the beach there became this single file line of American soldier after American soldier lined up behind the other and trying to walk in the footsteps of the man in front of him. But there was a problem. There were German soldiers still up on the crest of the hill, and they were taking shots at the American soldiers in this line, this long line. And as you can imagine, some of the American soldiers became nervous and a little panic-stricken. And then it happened. One of the soldiers decided to jump out of line and take his chances at running through the minefield. He was going to act in self-interest. And he took about 5 steps, and a mine exploded beneath his feet and blew off both of his legs, and he died. But that wasn't all that happened. 3 of the men that were still standing in the line were also maimed and disfigured for the rest of their lives. When one goes off track and doesn't maintain unity, it affects others. And this is why Paul finds it so serious that he must address it. Paul's strategy for bringing peace to this relationship, it's worth examining here, because he does 2 things. First, he instructs his true companion in verse 3, who I am assuming is Epaphroditus. We don't quite know, but I'm assuming it's Epaphroditus, the one who is bringing this letter to the Philippian church, who belongs to the Philippian church, and a man that they all respect. He says to Epaphroditus, you help these women. Poor Epaphroditus, he gets to play the middleman. He's to help them to be reconciled. There's a lesson here. When we see each other in conflict, we can't turn a blind eye. We're to help where we can because we care for one another, but also out of self-interest. It's going to end up affecting me, affecting those around me. But as we do ministry, we must not have a savior complex. We are not the bringers of peace. Notice, Paul calls on Epaphroditus to help, but he entreats, he pleads with these 2 women to agree. And how? What will secure their agreement? The guarantee that Epaphroditus is a great mediator? No. He appeals to them to agree in the Lord. In the Lord. Do you see what Paul is doing? This is the second thing. It's fascinating to me that he does not seek to detail the conflict and sort through the issues. He clearly knows the details, though he doesn't share them with us. And though he knows them, he doesn't say, listen, Euodia, you're wrong. Or listen, Euodia, Syntyche is right about this. And listen, Syntyche, Euodia is right about that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't call on one of them to action because the other is wrong or partially wrong. His strategy is that he calls on both of them to action. They are both to seek each other in the Lord. But Paul, maybe one of them was more in the wrong than the other. Maybe one of them sinned more than the other. Doesn't matter. He calls them both to action in the Lord because both have a responsibility to one another in the Lord. Neither is to wait until the other approaches them. No, they're to be marked by humility. Neither is to be occupied with how wronged they have been. No, they are both to be marked by love. Neither is simply to have a willingness to forgive as long as the other one first makes the move. No, they are both to be marked by a servant's heart. Both of them. Because they are in the Lord. Paul is saying, you want peace in your relationships? Remember who you are and rely upon the Lord's work for you and the Lord's work in you. Remember, you are sisters in Christ, you Euodians, Syntyche. You belong to one another. You have labored in the gospel together. You are united in Christ together. Both of your names are written in the book of life. That is a reality. Now live it. This echoes Paul's call to action in chapter 1 when he said, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Sometimes, my friends, we have to put aside our own personal agendas for the greater agenda, the gospel. As we give up our agendas, we are ultimately trusting the Lord. We're in the Lord together. Sinclair Ferguson, commenting on this passage, said that it's often easier for Christian fellowship to deal with false teaching than personal differences. He said this. He said, but personal differences can be almost as deadly. Dividing the fellowship, sowing seeds of bitterness, diverting attention from central issues to sometimes petty, peripheral concerns, sucking energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to our community. And then he says these pointed words. How effectively we handle these differences may say more about the biblical character of our church life than how we handle heresy. You remember in the Iraq wars, there would always be this no-fly zone? If you went into the no-fly zone, you would be shot down because you couldn't do that there. This is a no-conflict zone. This is a no-personal agenda zone. Actually, it's even better than that. It's a humility and love and servant's heart zone, and that's meant to push out all the conflict. We're citizens of heaven. There shall be no divisions and no cliques and no rivalries and no factions and no bitterness. The church is an outpost of heaven. Humility, love, and a servant's heart, these three amigos of unity, they are a wonderful tonic against conflict. Humility because it helps us to look past offenses and insults and sins and annoyances. Love because it causes us to consider others, and a servant's heart because it helps us to let go of our agenda and seek the interests of others. This truth hit me a number of years ago while I was attending a pastor and elder fellowship in Mississippi. A couple of hundred Presbyterian pastors and elders go down to this Christian camp each year, and we spend a few days hearing preaching and teaching and fellowshipping and singing and worshiping. And we're housed in these cabins that are more like barracks. They have four or five bunk beds in each room, and you sleep with a group of men. And probably almost 10 years ago now, while I was serving another church, I decided to bring with me a man in the congregation. He was single, and he was a father of a daughter, and he had been had some difficult times recently. And I thought it would be a good encouragement to bring him down with me, and so we went together. And our first night there, we laid down and we turned out the lights, and within minutes, this man began to snore obnoxiously. It was one of those snores where you are confident that he must have a third lung because there cannot be that much oxygen in a man's body. And I'm a light sleeper. So when attending a conference like this, I always bring earplugs, and sometimes I put in my earphones and I turn on a noisemaker so that I can sleep with all of these men. Frankly, I don't know how you women do it. Men are obnoxious sleepers. Well, that night I had in my earplugs, but it still felt like he was right next to my ear. But you know, I wasn't bothered. You see, my friend had had a difficult week. We had discussed it on the plane ride down, and he was exhausted. And I remember laying there upon my bed, just smiling and thinking how happy I was that he was with me and that he was getting a good night's sleep. But I wasn't the only one in the room. I remember a seminary professor in that room. And as the snoring continued, the darkness was pierced with another sound, the yell of the seminary professor. Stop snoring! And when it didn't stop, 10 minutes later, there was another yell. And this yell was louder than the first yell. Stop snoring! And when the snoring still didn't stop, he got up, he took his sleeping bag and his pillow, and he yelled at the top of his lungs, "This is ridiculous! A man with a problem like that should not be in a place like this!" And he stormed out of the cabin and he slammed the door. I feel guilty every time I see him because I can't help but thinking about him slamming that door. What was the difference between us that night? It was humility, love, and a servant's heart. Now, I know without a shadow of a doubt that that seminary professor is a holier man than I. I don't have a doubt about that. But on that night, I loved this man more. Maybe that seminary professor had an incredibly bad week. Maybe he was exhausted too. But in that moment, he didn't love my friend like I did. He wasn't concerned with him. He wasn't willing to sacrifice a night's sleep for him. But I understood. I probably wouldn't have either if I didn't know him. But I did, and I loved him, so I could put up with his small imperfections as loud as they were. Those of you with kids, you know this. You will tolerate things from your kids that you would never tolerate from another kid. You will tolerate those sticky, wet kisses on your cheek, those snotty Kleenexes put into your hands, those jelly-stained fingers on your shirt, but only from your kids. If another kid walks up to you and wants to put their chewed gum in your hand or their dirty Kleenex in your hand, you want nothing to do with it. But your kids, you'll take it. You're a little more tolerant. Why? Because you love them. You look past things. There's a reason that Paul, throughout this book, is telling the Philippian church that to be united, they must each personally seek to grow in love and humility and a servant's heart. Each of them. We all have this responsibility. I love to watch old married couples. You know, those couples who have been married for 50 years and you can still see the glimmer in the husband's eyes as he talks about his wife. Or you watch her as she scoots close next to him as they sit next to each other like they're a newlywed couple. You think they still laugh together and they still want to be with each other. What happened over these years? Didn't they ever find out that each other were sinners? Don't they know after 50 years that each other have faults and blemishes and annoying habits? Haven't they offended each other or hurt each other or even afflicted each other? Sure. But over the years, they have grown in humility and love and a servant's heart. They have willingly accepted each other even with all their faults. Humility and love and a servant's heart go a long way in maintaining peace. Are you afraid of what you might lose by reconciling? Because it's costly, isn't it? You have to let go. It really does require trusting in the Lord. Paul knows, so he immediately follows with this: rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Lord is at hand. He says, you can be reasonable. You can allow these things to pass. You can overlook offenses because He is with you. You can rejoice in Him. You can trust Him. In fact, Paul encourages them that they can even take a step further and not only have peace in their relationships, but second peace in their hearts by trusting in the Lord. He says you don't have to be anxious. He's probably speaking to the issue of anxiety about letting this conflict-causing issue go, but the admonition is good for almost all struggles we have of maintaining peace in the heart. And the answer, he says, to a heart that is troubled, that is worried, that lacks peace, is trusting God. Trusting in Him. Crying out to Him. You see, prayer requires that we bow before Him and we recognize that we're not as much in control as we think we are. But He is. And we're just going to trust Him. Paul says you can do this with thanksgiving, because we know that every circumstance, every event, every action is according to His providence. But it's not just according to His providence, but it's also accompanied by His promises. And look at the promise here. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. When you're anxious about anything, but when your heart is troubled and knows no peace, Paul says, you pour out your heart before Him in prayer, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's supernatural, will guard you, will guard your heart. How does prayer help? Because it rightly releases what is not ours to hold. Most things that you and I, that occupy our minds and create anxieties within us, are not ours to be concerned with. I was thinking about this morning and thinking, you know, I have a lot of responsibilities this morning. This is my circle of responsibility right here. And there are all kinds of different things, but if we just take this morning, my responsibility is to preach this sermon. And so I had the responsibility to study this text, and I had the responsibility to pray over this text. I had the responsibility to show up here on time. I had the responsibility to get dressed. I had the responsibility to get the toothpaste off my lip so it wouldn't be a distraction to you. I also have another circle, another sphere. And that is right over here, the sphere of concern. And they overlap. There's places where they overlap. I am concerned to preach the sermon before you this morning. I am concerned that you understand the text this morning. I'm concerned about the toothpaste on my lip this morning. And I bear responsibility for it. But there's all kinds of things in the circle of concern of mine that are out here, and they don't lie within my circle of responsibility. I'm concerned that you would sing the hymns this morning and meditate upon the words. I'm concerned that you would be affected by the Word of God preached this morning. I'm concerned that you not fall asleep this morning. But I'm not responsible for it. I'm responsible for not being too boring. But I'm not responsible for whether you fall asleep or not. And so many of these concerns that are outside our responsibility, they occupy our minds and we focus upon them and we expend energy upon them and they create anxiety within us. But they are not within my sphere of responsibility and so therefore not within my sphere of control. And they necessarily create anxiety. So Paul says, in all these things, you offer them up to the Lord in prayer. You surrender all your anxieties to God. It's the highway to a peaceful heart. Lastly, Paul addresses peace of mind. He says, think on these things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And it also comes with a great promise. And the God of peace will be with you. There's nothing that brings greater peace to the mind than knowing that God is with us. And Paul gives the promise that if we fill our minds with things of excellence and things worthy of praise, then He, the God of peace, will be with you. Why? Because the Christian's mind is the gateway to their soul. We have to discern what is good and what is evil and fill our minds with what is good. In Romans, Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the mind set upon the flesh is death, but the mind set upon the Spirit is life and peace. Seems like this could go without being said, but if it wasn't such a struggle for us. But peace of mind comes from thinking upon good things. It's that simple. And it's that hard. As you think about filling your mind with good things, there are so many. We sang that song this morning about His grace and there were different things that were brought out that just about His common grace, just about His grace, seeing it in the sunset, seeing it in the wedding, all good things. We could fill our mind with all kinds of good things like that. But the best of all things is what Paul says at the end. He says, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Think on these things. You want the greatest bringer of peace to the mind, then you open your Bibles, you read it, but you don't stop there. You memorize it, you meditate upon it, you imitate it. There are few better avenues to peace of mind than meditating upon the Word of God. And reading and memorizing the Word of God are prerequisites to meditating upon it. As you memorize it, you can walk around and you can mull it over and you can think about it. And you'll find that as you memorize the Word of God, that it becomes part of your conversations and it enters into your prayers. It informs you because it's become part of you. You've so meditated upon it that it's become part of your being, who you are. Oh, it's worth the effort. So worth the effort. Because peace accompanies it. Notice that in each case, relationships, heart, mind, our peace is bound up with God. Because He's the giver of peace. Peace in our relationships, Paul says, agree in the Lord. Peace in our heart, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts in Christ Jesus. Peace in mind, he says, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. It is His gift to His people. It's ours. Peace is one of the greatest fruits of our salvation. He's the Prince of Peace and He extends it to us. But notice that it takes our embracing of it. On January 24th, 1972, two local fishermen on the island of Guam were out checking their shrimp baskets. and they were attacked by an individual. These two fishermen, they fought back and they subdued their attacker and they dragged him off to the local authorities. The attacker's name was Yokoi. He was Japanese. He was actually a Japanese soldier. A Japanese soldier who had been hiding in the jungles of Guam for 28 years, though World War II had ended. And people asked him, "Didn't you know that the war was over? That peace had been established?" And he replied that he had known since 1952, a little late, but he had known for at least 20 years. He just wasn't willing to embrace it. Peace was his. He belonged to a new world. He could have been dancing in the streets, but instead he was hiding in the jungle because he wouldn't live in light of the peace he had been given. Dear Christian, peace is yours in Christ. He has secured it. He has purchased it. It shall be one of your treasures for all of eternity. Let us embrace it in this life as citizens of heaven. Pursue it in our minds and in our hearts. And may I say, especially in your relationships with one another. You won't know it perfectly in this life, but you can know it. Because Christ has given it to you. It's yours. The more and more we trust in Him, the greater and greater is our peace in this life. May the peace of God be with you because it's been given to you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful that you are a God of peace. We're thankful that it is not a peace that we create, but a peace that you have extended through your Son, Christ Jesus. And it is upon that foundation that we are able to pursue peace in this life. May it be true of us in mind and in heart and in our actions with one another for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.